Well, it's probably a bit late now to talk about New Year's resolutions because we're nearly a month in to a new year. But I don't know if you make New Year's resolutions. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, but I'm not that good at keeping them, really. I was a bit struck, though, as we were on holiday, I was talking to some people, raised the issue of New Year's resolutions, and we're kind of discussing what their New Year's resolution would be. And one thing that stood out was the repeated idea of to have good health, which I thought was interesting. And I think part of that is a response to being aware of illness and others around them. Not quite sure how we can resolve to have good health. I guess we can look after ourselves, but in the end, we can't ultimately determine what happens to us physically. Anyway, the idea of New Year's resolutions may be a useful idea, but here's the thing. I think whatever we resolve and whatever we decide and whatever we commit to, it ought to actually be what Christ wants. It ought to be what Christ wants for his church, and it ought to be what Christ wants for us as his children. And so the question we would be asking is, what is important to Christ? And that's why I came to this passage in the book of Revelation and came to this section at the beginning of the letter to the Revelation, which is the letters to the churches. And so from after the introduction that Jesse read to us, from chapter 2 on, there are seven letters, seven short letters to seven churches, seven individual churches. And in those letters, it is Christ who is speaking to his church as king and head of the church, and he is revealing very clearly what it is he appreciates in the life of the church and what it is he discerns needs change. And the first one is the one we're looking at, the one to the church in Ephesus. But these letters to the seven churches, they are real churches that existed at the time of writing. And the analysis of Christ into their life is profoundly accurate. But they also have a universal application. It is Christ addressing his church throughout the ages and throughout all the world, and speaking still, even to us today. Even though we're not literally the church in Ephesus, we are a church to which Christ needs to speak these words to indicate what he appreciates about the church and to indicate what might need change and repentance. They are universally applicable. And so I've just come down to this one at the beginning of chapter 2, which is the letter to the first church. It's the church in Ephesus. So let me read these verses from chapter 2, 1 to 7, and just have a look at them with you and see what it is that Christ might be saying to you and I today. Chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, all of these letters follow a similar pattern. There is an introduction to the one that's speaking, which is some aspect of the person and character of the Lord Jesus. And then there is generally a commendation to the church that he's speaking to. And in some cases, then there's a judgment about something that's not quite right. And there's a call to repentance. There's a call to hear what the Spirit says, and there's the encouragement and the promise of the life, the future life that is held out to those who endure and remain faithful. So in this address to the church in Ephesus, we have an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking to his church. Christ and his church. As we see what is important to him, we begin by looking at who he is. And every description of Christ as the speaker in these letters actually is a portion taken from what was read about him in chapter 1. You see the introduction to Christ in verse 1 of chapter 2, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you just go back to the last verse of chapter 1, there we see him. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I won't go into all of that detail there, but Christ who speaks is also described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'll just jump to the seven golden lampstands. That's a really interesting image. So there's the picture of the glorious, exalted, risen Christ walking amongst lampstands. And John tells us at the end of chapter 1 that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see, the picture that gives us is that Christ is present with his church. He's right in the midst of his church, and he's there, not just wandering aimlessly around. He's there walking in the midst of the churches as though they were lampstands, and he is tending to them. He is concerned that they be burning brightly. And so he looks after the lampstands, and he trims the wicks, and he fills the oil up to make sure they burn. You see this as we think about ourselves as the church and as we think about ourselves as Christians in the church. We are like lampstands. And this is an important image. What is that image conveying, that the church is a lampstand? Well, I can't help but think of the words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels when he addressed his people as an address to the church. And he said, "You are the light of the world." You're the light of the world. The churches are lampstands. They are meant to burn and shine light, because Jesus has appointed his church in the world to be the light of the world. See, Jesus himself is bodily not present in the world. He has ascended on high, but he calls the church his body. His body is himself in the world. It is through his people, the church, that the light of Christ is meant to continue to shine into a dark and needy world. See, if the world is to have light, if the world is to have spiritual light, if the world is to have the knowledge of God, if the world is to know the truth, if the world is to find the way of eternal salvation, if the world is meant to find meaning and purpose for existence, all of that light comes from Christ through his church. How else will it come but by those who are appointed to witness to him and to testify that he's the light? So you see why the king and head of the church is walking amongst the lampstands, because he is concerned that they shine brightly. He is concerned that his church shines brightly. So he tends the church. He trims the wick and he replenishes the oil. It is his church, bought with his blood, appointed to bear witness. It is you and I, bought with his blood, appointed to bear witness. And that's why you see out of his profound concern that the church functions as the church, that he has the authority to judge the church where it is not shining. And so you see, we read in verse 2 these very striking words. Just let these words sink in. The simple words, I know. I know. What that means is that the exalted Christ knows the state of the church. He knows not only its practice, but he knows its hidden heart. And what does that say to you and I? It means that he knows you and I. He knows not only our practice, but he knows the hidden state of our heart. Nobody else knows, but Jesus knows. He is the all-seeing one, caring for, concerned for his church to shine light. And out of that, he says, I know. I know your condition. And so out of that, he addresses that condition. He says, I know that this is great, but this, you need to deal with this. And so he brings a tremendous commendation to the church at Ephesus, a commendation that he could bring to many churches. I pray he could bring to our church. In verses 2, 3, and 6, there is a commendation. Let me read quickly those verses again. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Thinking about Ephesus, you know, the city to which this letter is, or the church is in, to which this letter is addressed, it's sometimes been described as the New York of Asia Minor. You know, it was on a trade routes. There was heaps of trade going through. It was a bustling place of commerce and culture. It was big. It was wealthy. But as Christians lived there, like they do in a great city like New York, they face two challenges, as we do in the world. They face the challenge of persecution on the one hand and seduction on the other. Outright attack on their faith, or just the hugeness of a worldly culture drawing them away from zeal for Christ. Sound familiar, right? One of the big things about Ephesus was that its pagan religion was the worship of the fertility goddess Diana. Her temple, Diana of the Ephesians, the temple that was set up for her worship was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so much of the city of the culture revolved around the worship of the fertility goddess, and the worship of a fertility goddess actually involved ritual prostitution. So around the temple there were prostitutes. So it was a city of huge sexual immorality as a religion. Sound familiar? There was a philosopher who lived in Ephesus called Heraclitus. And he was called the weeping philosopher because he said that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping over its immorality. And right there, in the midst of all of that, was this church who Jesus himself commends for their faithfulness and their work and their endurance. That's tremendous. You notice he commends them, I think, for three things. I've put it in the outline. He commends them for their good works, their good theology, and their good morality. Their good works, he said, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And then he commends them for their theology. He says, you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. They were a well-taught church. They would tick all the boxes in their doctrinal understanding, and they could smell heresy a mile off and would not stand for it. That's what Jesus is saying, and he commends them. And he commends them for their morality. I think verse 6, when it refers to these people called the Nicolaitans, somewhat unclear, but they're referred to again in just a bit later in verses 14 and 15. And it looks like they were probably some kind of heretical sect that had sort of combined Christianity with pagan practice and probably included sexual immorality, like the worshippers of Diana. And so if that's the case, then Jesus is also commending them for their moral purity. Good works, good theology, good morality. What an amazing church. The church at Ephesus did actually have a wonderful heritage. It was planted by Paul. If you know these other people, people like Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos had ministered there. Paul left Timothy there to care for the church. And history tells us that John himself, the Apostle John, who wrote the gospel and the letters and the book of Revelation, also pastored in Ephesus. What a heritage. When you think about John pastoring there, can you feel his heart when he now has to bring a criticism of the life of the church? And it's striking, isn't it? He is saying, Jesus is saying, you have great work, great theology, and great morality, but you have this problem. And you know what it is in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Older versions simply say, you have lost your first love. Isn't it striking? See that? Even a church, even a believer with good work, good theology, and good morality can actually lose the key ingredient that makes all those other things meaningful. What the Lord says here could be said to the church and the believer of any age. To the church and the believer of any age that is busy in well-doing, committed to right doctrine and upholding moral purity. There is a sense here in this judgment that such a church can be a dutiful, cold, and passionless church. Busy, busy, busy. Committed to strong doctrine. Saying no to the world. But it can lack the passionate heart that the gospel calls us to. There are other words to describe this. The word formalism, where you can be doing, believing, saying all the right things, but it's external and it's cold and it's formal. Or another word is dead orthodoxy. See, they're orthodox in their work and their belief and their moral purity. But there's a deadness, or the danger of deadness, because that fundamental thing at the core of it all has begun to dry up. There's even the danger of a thing we call nominalism. Nominalism taken from the Latin word for name. Nominalism is the idea that we are Christian in name. But that's all it is. It doesn't reflect an inner reality. Now, this is the concern of the Lord Jesus for his church. This is where they're slipping, and this is what he wants to revive. Why is it so important to him? Why is love so important? Well, Jesus said, the whole sum of the law, the whole sum of what it is to live before God is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Remember what Jesus said in John 13? He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The world will know by your love that you are my disciples. You see that? You see, it comes back to this issue that Jesus is concerned that his church be shining light into the world. But I suspect that no matter how good their works and their theology and their moral purity, the light is very dim because it's not fueled by love. See what he says as a judgment on them? He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do you see what this judgment is? The judgment is to remove the light. To remove the light that's shining. And I think he's saying that because he's saying, if you don't have love, the light's not shining anyway, so I'll just take it away. So love is important to Jesus, but we read in our meditation, you see, from Paul why it's so important. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, is saying no matter how gifted and how able and how powerful in faith you are, and no matter, even if you sacrifice your life, he's saying if it is without love, it's valueless. That's a huge judgment. I think Paul actually says there, not only if we lack love, it's lacking, he's saying it's actually offensive. He said, if you speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, it's like a clanging gong. It's something offensive, unhelpful. You see the importance here? I think this is why Jesus is directing their attention to the reviving of their first love. What is that? What does he really mean? What is the first love that he's referring to, the love you had at first? Commentators debate that. Is it love for one another? Is it love for God? Most commentators, and I agree, say that ultimately it is love for God. It is our passionate devotion to him. Because in reality, without passionate devotion for him, there isn't really much love for one another anyway. His love is the source of our love, and our love for him is the source of our love for one another. So really, what is he saying when he says you've lost your first love? He's saying that passionate love you had for God himself, the one who saved you, that passionate devotion of the heart that you had from him at the beginning, it's missing. Do you remember that love? When we first discover the Lord, or discover that he found us, and discover that knowing him and knowing his mercy in Christ and understanding the work of the cross is the best thing of all. But over time, we get distracted. And we lack devotion, and we lack discipline in our lives, and it begins to dwindle. And little compromises come in and compromise our heart's confession, affections, and we can grow lukewarm or even cold. There are love's defeaters, you see. Love's defeaters. Really, love's defeaters, the things that defeat our love for God are other loves. Other idols of the heart. When we seek to give something else equal devotion in our hearts, he will be forced out. The Lord is a jealous God. He will not give the place in our hearts to anything else. When we try this thing that of holding two loves together, one will lose. Jesus said that. You remember he said, you cannot love God and money. It's really saying you cannot love God and anything else in his place because you'll end up hating one and loving the other. There is no neutral ground. There is no compromise. To try and love something else equal to him means we love that other thing more. Two loves is offensive to God, and it's actually an impossibility. I was thinking about, you know, my mum used to grow roses, and roses get these things called aphids. tiny little bugs, and they hide under the leaf. They gnaw away at the leaf and they begin to suck the life out of the plant, and the roses begin to lose their luster. It can be like that in our own hearts, can't it? There can be things like, they're like little aphids, little compromises, little idols. They begin to chew away and they take away the life and they take away the light that's shining, because Christ isn't our love. He isn't number one. What are the things in your heart that are like those little aphids? The Bible describes it as spiritual idolatry. We worship something else other than Him. We love something else other than Him. The Bible also calls it spiritual adultery, because it's just unfaithful. Unfaithful to the one who supremely loved us and who must be supremely loved. So maybe if we think about a year ahead and New Year's resolutions, this might be the thing: to revive first love. You see, here's the wonder of Jesus and His grace and the gospel. He doesn't just say, right, this is wrong, you're gone. I want you to understand that this might be an issue, and here's how you address it. Here's the cure. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I love this. See, when Jesus puts His finger on something, He doesn't want to drive us into the ground and destroy us. He does it because He wants to lift us up. He wants to lift us up to what's better and to what we might be missing. And repentance is a healing balm. Repentance is the way to find the cure. He invites us to repent. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember your first love. Remember that great thing. And then repent. See, repentance is wonderful. It's not simply saying, I'm hopeless, I've failed. Rather, it's saying, my love needs reviving, and only You, Lord, can revive it. And so I turn to You. I throw myself on You to do in me what I cannot do in myself. That's repentance. Repentance is casting ourselves on the Lord, who is gracious and who wants to do this in our lives. Repentance is sweet access to His own enabling love. It is trust that He is there in the midst of the lampstands, desiring to make them shine. Repentance leads into Him for transformation. Here's a great prayer of repentance I found in this hymn we've sung. Let me quickly read these words. It's from the hymn, It Is a Thing Most Wonderful. He says, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. There's the love of God. But even could I see Him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which like a fire is always burning in His heart. It is most wonderful to know His love for me so free and sure, but 'tis more wonderful to see my love for Him so faint and poor. I've always been confused by this verse. It is most wonderful to know His love for me so free and sure, but what he's saying is, 'tis more wonderful to see. In other words, it's amazing to see that my love is so faint and poor for Him. If He loved me so much, how is my love for Him so weak? Now here's the last verse. And yet I want to love Thee, Lord, O light the flame within my heart, and I will love Thee more and more until I see Thee as Thou art. There's the prayer of repentance. And here's the final great encouragement from this passage. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All true believers are conquerors, are overcomers, and He holds before us that hope of what is yet to come. That in the paradise to come, we will eat of the tree of life. We will have abundant life in the presence of Christ. And there it is, you see. To fuel our love now, to inspire us by what is ahead. But as we will know the love we share with him there, we will want to love him like that now. So there's a challenging passage. It may apply to you, it may not. It certainly challenges my heart about first loves and the fact that Jesus calls us to find in him a renewal and a revival of that love, which actually makes the difference to our lives in every way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again hear your word and ask that we would hear what the Spirit says to us. You would help our hearts where we need growth and change. Would you bring that renewal and revival to us? We thank you that you are so faithful to us, that your love is so unchanging. And we just we embrace it and open ourselves up to it again this morning. Help us in our lives to have done with lesser things, and Lord, that you would instill in our lives those devotions and disciplines that help us grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.